Thanks very much for reading that, Peter. So, welcome again. If I haven't met you, I'm Josh, one of the elders here. Great to see you. Hopefully I'll get to meet you afterwards if you stay around for a cuppa. Now, it might be slightly ambitious taking a preaching on a whole chapter, chapter 9, but as you see, it was read out, it was really one narrative. It's one story all held together. So we're going to dig into it. But I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll open this up. Lord, as we come to your word, just as we have sung in those songs, Lord, we want to come and see you, Lord Jesus. We want to see your glory. We want to be transformed. We want you to open our blind, stubborn hearts, to gaze and marvel at your beauty, to worship you. We pray you'd work in all our hearts, that we would be, just as a blind man, respond to you in worship. Christ's name. Amen. Maybe you experienced this morning, or maybe this is something else you've experienced, but first thing in the morning, you might have a friend or a spouse turns on the light. Now, some of us in that moment are going to jump out of bed. You know, we're those eager beavers. The light is a new opportunity. We're thankful for the light. But then there's other of us who cringe. The light is an offense. We curl under the pillow and we can't wait for it to be turned off. We plead, turn off the light again so we can carry on sleeping. You see, the light has a polarizing effect that can invite into a new day or can repel. Now today we're going to see Jesus is the light of the world. And that as the light, he attracts into new day or he repels. Okay, so we're going to see that for some, they rejoice, some they reject and stay in the darkness. Now, I've titled our sermon today, Sight for Sore Eyes, and I hope that is true for us. So, our text opens out there in verse 1. Put your finger in your Bible or keep it on your screen so you can follow along as we're going through. And it reads, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. We learn from later on in verse 8 that this man was a beggar. He was dependent on people for his daily provision. He was the lowest tier of society, overlooked, passed by daily, often the same way we're tempted to as we walk down the streets here in the city. We see beggars, and we pass beggars, and we don't see them. But here, Jesus saw the man. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, which means teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, on face value, it seems like a reasonable question. But what is the assumption behind that question? It's that his blindness is a direct result of someone's particular sin. Now, this was the view of the Pharisees, the teaching of the teachers of the day. They thought that every affliction was a result of sin and sought to cast judgment on who should repent for that sin. But Jesus cuts straight through in his response to that question, and he points to a greater reality. It's not the man's sin or his parents' sin that caused this blindness. His affliction is so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, what are those works? Well, in verse 4, we see Jesus saying, we, including the disciples, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. They are the works that God the Father has sent him to do, including the disciples. And these works are urgent. Night is coming. Darkness is coming when these works will come to an end. But what are the works? Well, in verse 5, he tells them, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. His works are to reveal that himself, Jesus, as the light of the world, to reveal the glory of God in himself, to reveal the glory of God in his Son, Jesus, to illuminate the way of life with God. So this man's blindness is there, that the light of Christ will be displayed to the world. Now this is not new to the disciples. If you were to read back a chapter, you'd see in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus has already declared to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But here he shifts gears. Jesus moves from words to deeds. And he works in this man's life as a vivid illustration to everyone that he is the light. It's like a real life parable to illustrate to everyone and what he's been trying to teach them for the last three chapters, that he is the light. And so we see there in verse 6, Jesus spits on the ground. He gathers it with the dirt. He makes mud and places it in this man's eyes. He instructs him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now for the man, this has got to be shocking. Okay, he's there every day asking for money, for provision. And Jesus comes along, spits and puts mud in his eyes. Okay? But the shocking thing is, he obeys. And he follows along. And he comes back. And he must have been blown away. Imagine how many days he would have heard people walking past him and wished that he could see and walk freely. How many days he would have wept that he couldn't work and he had to beg and be so dependent on everyone around him. Yet now Jesus, who first saw him, has given him sight. All his dreams have come true. Finally, the thing I've yearned for and probably prayed for so long has come true. But rather than entering into this grand celebration that he would have wanted, so exciting, he enters into a grand interrogation. His neighbors are divided. They can't agree. Is that guy or is it just someone else? We're not sure. Even though he's verbally telling them, I am the man. It's me. Look, you know me. They don't agree. Then it escalates on a particular point. In verse 11, when he says, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes. Notice, he doesn't actually know Jesus. When he got back from the pool of Siloam, Jesus wasn't even there. He's never even seen him. So he's that man, you know, the one I heard about, the one I overheard in conversations as you're walking past. And he returns here from that pool of Siloam. He doesn't see Jesus, and he hears. And when he tells that to the neighbors, you know, they take this really seriously. They're like, this is a miracle being attributed to the infamous Jesus. And so they say, we have to go to the religious authorities. They take them to the Pharisees. And so we're not 100% sure why that happens. But if you look in chapters 7 and 8, Jesus is really the talk of the town. In chapter 7, when he arrived in Jerusalem, which is really the setting still for what this event that's going on, when he arrived in Jerusalem, it says that the people there in verse 11 of chapter 7, they were asking, where is he? Where is this Jesus? And the people were starting to form opinions. In chapter 7, 11 through 13, it tells us, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading people astray. And then in verse 40, some of the people said, this is really the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Jesus is stirring opinion. Everyone wants to know, who is this Jesus? And so the neighbors take the man here who's attributing this miracle to Jesus to the religious leaders of the day. They really want to know, who is this Jesus? And so the poor man, who's never even seen Jesus with his own eyes, he's dragged before the religious leaders and he repeats the story. And here in verse 14, another detail comes in, and this is really significant. It says, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made mud and opened his eyes. And it's this detail that some of the Pharisees get hooked on. Okay, in their Jewish law, you are not allowed to knead bread on a Sabbath day. That was seen as work. Now, this is a Sabbath day. They also see if you were to make mud from saliva, you are kneading. Therefore, you are breaking the rules of the Sabbath. Therefore, they say, Jesus, he's not from God. This is not a miracle could be attributed to God, because this man is a sinner. He has broken the rules. He's not a man of God. But that's one side of the Pharisees. The other side of the Pharisees, there's this division going on again. This division that we've seen that's building. Okay? They remember their own teaching. And they say that God only listens to righteous people. Therefore, if this really has happened, if this man's eyes have been gone blind from birth and he's now seeing, then Jesus can't be a sinner. He must be a man of God. And so they're divided. So they turn again. What's this blind man's testimony? Okay, now here we see a change in his testimony. At the start, he was saying, he, the man called Jesus, at a distance. Then he was saying, he put mud. Now he's got his own opinion. He is a prophet. We see an escalation of his viewpoint. He's forming a view on who really is Jesus. He is a prophet. Now, not convinced, the Pharisees take another track. They bring in his parents to reveal the truth. But that doesn't help. They testify, this is our son, born blind from birth. Now, they don't carry on and comment on Jesus out of fear for the Pharisees that they would be excommunicated from the synagogue. And then the Pharisees, okay, that didn't work. They've tried the theological reasoning. They've tried the testimony, and they're stuck. They don't have evidence that Jesus is a sinner, and yet they are convinced that Jesus is. And so they turn again with this consensus, Jesus is a sinner, and they tell the man vehemently, almost as vehemently as Peter, as he was reading it out and brought the enthusiasm there, give glory to God, in verse 24. We know that this man is a sinner. Effectively saying, tell us the truth before God. We know he is a sinner. You are hiding something from us. Tell us what it is. Now this guy's response shows huge courage. Remember, he was a blind beggar. Now he's addressing the religious leaders of the day. And he doesn't enter into theological debate. He just believes the evidence. He says, I was blind, and now I see. And at the continued questioning, he reveals, the blind man reveals, that it's actually the Pharisees that are blind. Tells them in verse 27, you've already heard my testimony. You've heard what I said, but you would not listen. They refuse to listen to the truth. And almost in cheek, he asks them, do you want to become Jesus' disciples? Well, that's the trigger point. They're irate at this. It sets them off, and they claim, no, before God, we have ultimate authority. How dare you say we would turn to this man, this renegade? In verse 28, they say, we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. They have the laws of God, and they have it given through Moses, and they have their oral tradition. They have the authority. They have the confidence that they are right before God on that basis. And this man, the blind man's response to this, is quite amazing. He takes their own laws and flips them on their head to affirm that Jesus is God. Verse 30, this is the man's response. Read along. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this were not from God, he could do nothing. His response is, you don't even know where the guy comes from, and yet you discredit him when all the evidence proves this was a miracle of God. Therefore, according to your own laws, God only listens to righteous people, Jesus must be from God. The Pharisees, that's it. They've had enough. And they so stubbornly determine that Jesus is a sinner that in their blind rage, they declare the man a sinner from birth, effectively affirming, yes, that Jesus has done a miracle and therefore should be attributed. This is a man of God. And they cast him out. He receives the punishment, the excommunication that his own parents feared and therefore wouldn't speak up on his behalf. He's cut off from the community of God. His dreams. You can imagine all those things. I just want to see and be a part of what's going on. Are gone. Dashed. All his dreams slip away. Now it's in their trial and excommunication of the blind man that the Pharisees have revealed their own blindness. They have doggedly suppressed the truth. When the blind man said Jesus was a prophet, their ears should have picked up They should have remembered the words of Isaiah, words they would have taught on and actually probably have memorized. Isaiah in chapter 29, verse 18, he tells them about this future prophet who is to come. It says, out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. And in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, tells us, I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This should have just been a beacon to the Pharisees. This is the one. And yet they suppressed all the truth. The very teachers of the scriptures ignored the teaching. Okay. These were the ones who would have openly said they look forward to the Messiah. But when the Messiah has arrived, shown himself, given evidence that he is the one by opening the eyes of the blind, they keep their eyes shut and won't give glory to God. So they are really the blind ones in the story. Now you might have experienced this dogged blindness, so determined to ignore what's around us. Now this is kind of normally attributed, the closest thing I think is normally attributed to men when we're driving. Okay, you're driving to a new place and really you should stop and get directions. Maybe your wife even has a map. She's got the phone. And you're like, no, I know where I'm going. Okay, I know. Really, you have no idea. But I know where I'm going. I ignore the truth. It's right there. The opportunity to see where I'm going and the light of where we need to be is right there. But I'll ignore it. That's this dogged refusal to turn and acknowledge what is true and right before them. That's what's going on. Now, this stands in contrast to the man who can now see. In verses 35 to 38, Jesus seeks him out and he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man responds, sir, who is he that I might believe? His response of sir indicates he is turning his allegiance. I once followed those religious leaders. I've lost faith in them. Who now? I'm now turning to you, Jesus. Sir, teach me, lead me. And his response is really a request. It's saying, please reveal the Son of Man. I'm listening. I'm here. And Jesus reveals himself. I am the Son of Man. The man believes and worships. Now, why does Jesus reveal himself as the Son of Man? At the start, he's been saying that I am the light of the world, but we see a shift here. The Son of Man is the description of the promised Savior in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. If you've got your Bible, turn. Let's read that. Daniel 7, 13 to 14. It reads, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is revealing himself as the very revelation of God to humanity. He is the one who rules over the world. He is the King. He is God the Son. This is what the blind man comes to see. The blind beggar comes to see the truth. Jesus is the promised Savior of the world. The promised Messiah has come. God himself has come to earth as promised. This is the contrast Jesus wants us to see between the blind, the man born blind, who comes and gains true sight, and the claim of those that they can see, who are truly blind. This is what Jesus reveals in this man's life to us. Now in verse 39, Jesus says, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. The division over who Jesus is has been running from chapter 5, and it's finally here. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, the Savior, the promised Son of Man, the very revelation of God to those who are blind and weak in need of him. But he is the judge. who casts into the darkness those who reject his light, who in pride reject him, trusting in their own false saviors. Jesus is a dividing figure. He's polarizing. His light is polarizing. This is what we see here. And he makes it clear to the Pharisees who were listening in, the eavesdroppers here, okay, in verses 40 and 41, they say, "Are we blind?" And he says, "You claim to see, not turning to me in your blindness. Therefore, yes, you are blind and your guilt remains on you." Now, until now, all this conversation about sin and guilt has been directed at Jesus and at the blind man. But here, Jesus reveals the true state of the Pharisees are in. Their blindness and therefore their failure to trust in him means that their guilt, the guilt of their sin, stands on them. But what about the blind man? How can he be free from guilt? He's a sinner. Right at the start, Jesus said that it was not his sin or a sin of his parents that were direct to his blindness, but didn't remove that he was a sinner. He was a man born blind to the realities of God, just like all of us. Well, in verse 4, if you look back, Jesus said that the night is coming. The night is his death on the cross. On the cross, the light of the world was extinguished. The Son of Man, every bit a man as the blind man, yet the very revelation of God entered the darkness and died. Luke gives us a vivid record when he records what happened with Jesus on the cross. And he says in chapter 23, verse 44, that it was that darkness came across the earth when Jesus was dying. And it says, "It was now about the sixth hour," which is noon, "and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour," 3 o'clock. On the cross, Jesus gave himself over to the darkness. He took on himself the guilt and the sins of the blind man, of all blind men who looked to Jesus. But he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he burst out of that tomb with radiant glory. He conquered the darkness. This is what John, in the opening of his book, the opening of this whole Gospel of John, wants us to see. And Phil read that out, a passage of that at the start. So let's turn back and let's look at John 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness and has claimed the victory, defeating death at the cross." Now, did you notice as we're reading that out a parallel to any other part of the Bible? The part that begins starts with "in the beginning." Well, John here is paralleling Genesis chapter 1. So flick right forward. It's the easiest one to find. Right at the start, Genesis chapter 1, and you might be familiar with this. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." In Genesis 1, the light enters the darkness and pushes it back. It reveals all that is good. But sin, the darkness enters back in via the hearts of man rejecting God. But John is telling us here, the light is back. And this time the light has conquered sin and darkness by entering the night of the cross and rising in new life and light. And he offers this new life, life in himself, the light of the glory of God, through God's grace, to everyone who sees that they are blind, sees that they are cut off from God, trapped in the darkness of their sin. And this is the grace that the blind man rejoices in. This is what blows him away and leads him to worship. Once blind, he worships the one who opened his spiritual eyes to see the glory of God. And this is the grace offered to everyone who can see that they are spiritually blind. Every one of us who recognizes that under our own strength we can't live a holy life God desires. Every one of us who is blind, who are blind spiritual beggars. All of us with sore eyes, sick of seeking after illusions of happiness in this world. All of us powerless to the idols of this world that entrap our hearts and never satisfy. All of us helpless to meet the rules that religion sets for us. Helpless to even meet the rules that we set for ourselves, trying to validate ourselves. We're unable to worship and enjoy God. We're guilty sinners before a perfect God. He offers us his declaration. Is come to me, everyone who is blind, powerless, trapped, and helpless. Turn to me and see that I conquered the darkness for you. And come into the light of my love. Turn your sore eyes to my marvelous light. That's his invitation. He says, turn your eyes from yourself, from the world, from your guilt and condemnation, and see what I have done. I have conquered the darkness. So that you can see me, so that you can gaze on me again and revel in my glory and find yourself delighting in me, what you are made for. This is the great news. Now, a lot of us can remember when we were impacted the first time we saw something. First time you saw your wife, first time you got a glimpse of her coming down the aisle, maybe the first time of a child or of a dream finally coming true. But what Jesus wants us to see is to see that you can't see and to come to him for new eyes. Now, this is that moment when stubborn men are driving and we get to the point when we finally realize we're lost and we have to ask for the map. Okay? We all have to get to that point to be humbled, to realize in our own strength, our own determination, our own abilities, we're blind, helpless, beggars, in need of the grace of God to open our eyes to see his glory and bring us back into his love and to know and enjoy him. Now, this presents us with a very serious question. Are you blind, in need of the grace of God, just as the blind man? Or do you claim to see as the Pharisees? Maybe you're like the Pharisees and you claim to have found your own light. Lots of people today claim to have found their own way to the light. The internet and bookstores are full of gurus. Business coaches promise that success comes through business, through gaining and financial ability. That in that you find the happiness that you've always wanted. That's your way. You could read mystic groups. They want to help you come into the light. Okay? Some coaches that you can read to, they say the light is within you and you need just help releasing it so you can give off your light that's already within you. You're good within yourself. But none of these guides can fix your guilt. None can take away your sinfulness before God. They can shift for a time, distract, mask, rearrange, but none of those can pay for your guilt. You need someone to be the light that you can't be, to conquer the darkness on your behalf, to pay for your sin and set you free and invite you into their light. Only Jesus can do that as the Son of Man, and he invites you in. Or maybe you've grown up in the church. Maybe you've been coming a while to church for a while, and you believe that Jesus, just as the people in chapters 5 onwards, you believe that Jesus is a good man, that he's a miracle worker, that he's a prophet, that he's a good teacher, and they're all great things. But Jesus said he was the Son of Man, the very revelation of God to humanity, who died on the cross to die the death you deserve and to bring you into his light. This is what it truly means to see Jesus and to respond to him. And this is what Jesus says is most important. So the question is, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of Man who died the death you deserve and is welcoming you into light, and turn and embrace him? This is the most important decision you'll ever face. Are you blind or do you claim to see? Because when Jesus said the night is coming, he was referring to his death about to happen. But he also taught that another night is coming. A night of judgment when he will return and when we will stand before him and give account of our guilt, of our sin. For the Pharisees who claim to see, because they rejected the light, they rejected Jesus, they have to enter the night of God's wrath for themselves and receive eternal punishment for their guilt. Now, if you're here today and you haven't turned to the light, if you haven't acknowledged that you don't see the glory of God and cried out for his grace and mercy, that's your fate also. And I pray that you would turn, flee from the coming darkness, and come into Christ's light. But for blind beggars, for us with sore eyes, if you have trusted in Jesus, your darkness has been turned to light. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You have been called out into his mercy, into his wonderful light, and you can now gaze upon the beauty of Christ and rejoice in all that he has done on the cross of the light, conquering the darkness, securing for you new life in himself, and you can marvel and proclaim his excellencies. And your future is beautiful. It's in the light of Christ that you will spend eternity. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 22-25, we're given a vision of heaven. And this is what it reads. It says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. In heaven, the night, the darkness is abolished forever." And you get to revel in the glory of Christ, to gaze upon his beauty and his marvelous light for eternity. Forever the blind will see the glory of Christ and worship him. That's a beautiful view of our future if we have turned to him as blind beggars needing his light. So today, if you have trusted Jesus, rejoice. Rejoice in his light. Gaze upon Christ. Don't turn away from it. You'll constantly sneer away from his light. Look at Christ until your heart worships as the blind man and rejoice that that future is yours. A future in the light, the darkness has been abolished. But if you claim to see, but are blind, if you can relate to the Pharisees, I call on you today, confess your blindness to God and ask him to reveal the gracious light of Christ. He says, "I will come to all who call, who turn to me, I will offer grace." I call on you to do that today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, open our eyes, please, to your glory. Draw us into your marvelous light. Lord, many of us here, Lord, who have come to you as a blind beggar, turn to you and rejoiced in the light and the grace that you have offered us by conquering the darkness. We turn back to the darkness and we get trapped and our hearts get heavy and our eyes get sore searching after the illusions of this world. Draw our eyes back to you, Lord, that we would revel in your light and your glory again, and our hearts would be filled to worship you. Lord, remind us that you are the glorious light, and we would look to you against the false lights and false promises of this world. Thank you that we can rejoice in the future that we have in you. We will forever gaze upon your glorious light in heaven, secure, with the darkness abolished, never to come back. Lord, I pray for everyone here who hearing this has not turned to you. Lord, who maybe has trusted in the lights of this world or themselves or the gurus of this world, but not turned to you. I pray that you, through your Spirit, would work in their heart. Reveal to them their blindness, humble their hearts, and draw their eyes open by your Spirit to see the grace that you have lavished on us, that you have done everything. You have paid the ultimate price to draw us back and to know and worship and enjoy you, God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.